Well, we're turning once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to be looking at one verse only in chapter 12. And it's verse number 20. And it is part of the parable that Jesus spoke concerning the rich farmer, the parable of the rich fool, as some would describe this parable, or the parable of the rich farmer. It doesn't really make much difference. But the parable is, of course, well known, and we have, in fact, preached on it in the past. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the parable. It begins at verse number 16 in Luke chapter 12, because in the course of his teaching, one of the company who were listening to him, we're told at verse number 13, that one of his hearers, obviously impressed by the way that Christ was teaching and preaching, and obviously coming to the conclusion that here was a man of considerable wisdom and indeed justice, and one of the company asked him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. The man obviously had a grievance of some kind of inheritance where he felt that he wasn't having his share. His brother, he felt, maybe justly, maybe unjustly felt, that his brother was getting the larger portion or even part of the portion that should come to this particular inquirer. Whatever the reason, the man asked Jesus to be the adjudicator and to persuade his brother with his persuasive ways, to persuade his brother to divide it more equitably, or perhaps even more favorably in favor of this individual. And Christ has no desire to be partaking or become a judge in such matters. He did not come into the world to engage in that kind of thing. And as always, our Lord Jesus Christ takes the opportunity of a circumstance to preach concerning the realities of life and the nature of the kingdom of God. And we're told in verse number 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And then from verse 16 to 21, we have the parable of the rich farmer. And the conclusion of that parable in verse 21 is Christ commenting that he is indeed an example or a pattern of those who lay up treasure for themselves and is not rich towards God. And then follows a series of teachings which I'm sure you are well familiar with, because Christ has already preached this kind of teaching from verse 22 onwards, really, in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the interesting thing about this passage that occupies quite a large portion of the 12th chapter in Luke's Gospel is that it takes place in the latter stages of Jesus' ministry. It is obvious from the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, where we have the Sermon on the Mount, that sermon was preached at the near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We have every reason to believe that Jesus was in his great Galilean ministry, having performed his first ministry, which was in Judea. And then after John the Baptist was put into prison, you remember how we're told Jesus then left Judea, went through Samaria, had that interview with the woman of Samaria in John's Gospel chapter 4, and then he came up to Galilee and spent a great deal of time in the Galilean region, based basically on Capernaum. And a great ministry was conducted there. As we know, he launched out from there to the Trans-Jordan across the sea, to the east of the Sea of Galilee. He also made a journey, at least on one occasion, up to Tyre and Sidon. But basically his ministry was mainly in Palestine and especially in the region of Galilee. And he became known really as the Galilean. And his disciples became known as the Galileans. That was where the basis of his missionary journeys really was to be found. But when we come to this passage in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, we know that this is Jesus journeying towards Jerusalem. And we know that because in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, at verse 51, we're told very clearly that at that stage, from that point onwards, Jesus steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. And Luke's Gospel contains what is generally called the great central section. And the central section runs from chapter 9 at verse 51 right through to chapter 19, up to round about verse 40 or so, where Jesus was coming near Jerusalem. And then the narrative picks up as he was coming to Jerusalem. We see how he was healing the blind men and he was praying over Jerusalem and so on. So from chapter 9 at verse 51 right through to chapter 19 up to verse 40, we have a great section in Luke's Gospel that is peculiar to Luke. And we find some of the greatest teaching in the whole of the Gospel records in these verses, in these chapters. We find some of the greatest parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the prodigal son, and other great statements in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But while there are unique sections in this central section in Luke's Gospel, there are also similarities in certain portions to other places where Jesus was preaching, not included in this great central section. So it is obvious that Christ would preach the same kind of sermons over and over again. And there's a sense in which every preacher of the gospel really only has one sermon. And we mustn't imagine that we must always be inventing topics. We don't need to invent topics. The topics are all there. For a preacher of the gospel, the Bible is a textbook of sermons. And many lifetimes of preaching will never exhaust the source of material for gospel preaching. But what you find is that very often there's overlapping. And the overlapping is necessary because there are some parts of the gospel records which are more important than other parts. Every part of the Bible is inspired by God. And we would insist on that. And we, I'm sure, would agree with that. But I'm sure we equally would agree that not every part is of equal importance. John chapter 3, for example, dealing with the new birth and God's love for the world, is much more important in regard to our salvation than, for example, the genealogies that we find from place to place in the Old Testament. That's an obvious and a stark emphasis and a pattern of what I mean. So when we come to this parable of rich farmer or the rich fool, we want to think of the way that this parable really reaches its climax. Because when we listen to the teaching of Christ, we find that there are aspects of his teaching which inevitably are going to arouse inquiry and are going to arouse anger. His preaching was always to the point. His preaching was always a challenge. His preaching was meant to be taken seriously by his hearers. And he never assumed that those to whom he was preaching were already in the kingdom. He recognized that some were and some were not. But he never spoke as if everybody was in the kingdom. Now, I'm emphasizing that because in recent sermons on the internet and on the telephone, we've been emphasizing how Christ came into the world and he came to call sinners to repentance. We have emphasized that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We have also looked at the case in recent weeks, you remember, of Levi Matthew, the tax collector at the seat of custom. And Jesus said to him, "Come and follow me." And Matthew arose, left everything immediately, and followed after Jesus. But we have also looked recently at the rich young ruler, where he came to Christ full of promise, apparently. And Jesus said to him, "Come," and in Mark's account, "take up the cross and follow me, and you will have riches in heaven." And the rich young ruler we saw went away. He did not respond to the invitation to come and to follow Christ. So Christ came into the world to save sinners. But that doesn't mean to say that every sinner is going to be saved. He came and he called sinners to repentance. But that does not mean that every sinner is going to come to repentance. It does not mean that everybody who hears the gospel is going to become a follower of Jesus. There are those, and the offer goes out as we were emphasizing in the morning, that this is a gospel for all people, for all the need. Everybody needs it. It is sufficient for everybody. It is offered to everybody. But it is not received and welcomed by everybody. And we were seeing on Wednesday evening, you remember in John's prologue, he was in the world was made by him, but the world did not receive him. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. But there were those who did receive him. And those who received him, they were the ones who were born of God, and they were the ones who were given the great dignity and the destiny of the children of God. Now here we have a story where Jesus is presenting an example of a man who was possessed by covetousness. He said unto them at verse 15, "Beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Now, we well know that. We know it very, we all know this. Everybody agrees with it. But our Lord is reminding us in this parable, as in other places, while it is true that we may agree with it, we may not, in fact, be doing it. Because it's not simply agreeing and believing in the message of the gospel. The demons also believe the gospel, and they hate what they believe. Mark Twain, he believed the gospel, and he rejected the gospel. And it troubled him, but he did not obey the gospel. He was never a Christian, as far as I know. But he believed that Jesus Christ was a genuine man sent by God. So the verse that we're looking at is this 20th verse. Because this is the, almost like the punchline, as we would say. This is the bottom line. This is where the parable is leading up to. How are we to regard this man who is the topic in the parable of the rich farmer? We're to regard him as a fool. But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Now you notice that there is a statement of fact here. You're a fool. And there's a question that follows on. Then who is going to inherit those things that you have so provided? But we're going to look at this verse. And we're going to look at the way that this man is described as a fool. And we're going to give some reasons. Why is it that God describes him as a fool? Why is it that Jesus apparently approves of God describing this man as a fool? After all, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, you remember how Jesus warned his disciples against calling anybody a fool. "You don't call people fools," he says. "And if you call them fools and raca, you may well be in danger of going to hell yourself." And yet here we have his apparent approval of a definition and the pronouncement upon this particular individual as being classified as a fool. So let's look at this first of all this evening. We're told that God said unto him, thou fool. Now what does this mean? Does this mean that he is in every single sense in which you could look at this man a fool? Or is he a fool only in a certain aspect, a certain way of looking at him? This man, by any standard of the day, in any standard of comparison, men looking at him would never in their wildest dreams imagine that this man was a fool. Because in certain areas of life, he was anything but a fool. He seemed to be a very wise farmer. He seems to be a very wise and therefore a prosperous businessman. He knows a good patch of ground when he sees it. He knows the proper time to sow the seed and the proper time to harvest that which is grown. He seems to be able to produce a great crop year after year after year. We're told the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And there's no question whatsoever that the fact of his ground producing plentifully has to do with the fact that he is a rich man, a very rich man. He is reaping the financial and the prosperity benefits of good husbandmen, good farming at the proper time in the proper place. So when we're told that this man is a fool, in what sense is he a fool? He is a fool in his relationship to God. He is a fool in the sense in which the Bible describes the man who says that there is no God. Psalm number 40, Psalm number 53, and in other places it's equally implied. The foolish nations are the nations that don't believe in the God of Israel. They believe in false gods. The fool is a man who either says there is no God and therefore he is an atheist, either a theoretical or a practical atheist, or he may not be an atheist in that ultimate sense, but he lives as if there is no God. And God is not important to him, because true wisdom according to the scripture is the fear of the Lord. It's not the whole of wisdom, but it begins in the fear of the Lord. And that means it begins in the recognition that God is meant to be taken seriously. God is not some dumb idea. He is not a fantasy figure according to the scripture. He is a magnitude. He is a great God. He is a living God. He is a savior God. He is the Almighty. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is dependent upon none. He is answerable to none. He is self-existent. He is self-directing. He is I am that I am. That is my name forever. And my glory I will give to no other, he says through the prophet Isaiah. The great God of Israel is different to all the other gods that men imagine. And that is why we are forbidden in the scriptures to make images of this God, because he's not like anything. What is God like? He's not like anything that we're familiar with. There is nothing to compare with him. To whom will you liken me? He challenges the people of Israel. To whom will you? What do you think I'm like? Don't think I'm like that. Don't think I'm like that. The only description that we have in the scripture are confusing descriptions. The visions of God, he appears like a flame. He appears like a pillar of cloud. In the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1, we're told how Ezekiel, by the river Kibar, he saw visions of God. Have you ever tried to unravel that great first chapter in the book of Ezekiel? The wheels within wheels, the storm coming out of the north. It is a complexity of mysterious descriptions that are not like anything in the whole of the creation of God. There's nothing like Ezekiel chapter 1. It doesn't resemble anything. And yet Ezekiel says, I saw visions of God. No wonder he was tired and no wonder he had a sore head. Because God is never described as being equal. There are things that are like, he's like a storm. He's like the wheels within the wheels and so on. But he's not exactly like anything. And the man who doesn't recognize God in that, or in that august sense, the scripture says that man is a fool. Because the beginning of true wisdom and true understanding begins with the basic recognition, not only that God is, but that he is to be feared, he is to be loved, he is to be trusted, he is to be obeyed, he is to be worshipped. And this man is a fool, because it is God who is describing him as a fool. And he therefore fits into the category. We don't know, and I'm not going to say that this man was an atheist. I don't know what his religion was, if it was any religion at all that he had. I don't know, because we're not told. All we're told is that he was a farmer, he was rich, he was prudent at what he was doing, and he was a fool in the ultimate sense of being a fool, according to the scripture. Now, looking at this man's life, as I say, this is not what he would have thought of himself. He would no doubt look at his returns from his labors and recognize that he made a wise choice in planting this particular seed of whatever it was at that particular time and that particular season where there was water available or whatever it was, taking all things into consideration. That is good husbandry. That's wisdom in a sense. Because wisdom in the scripture is also applied knowledge. So here's a man who knew about farming. And not only did he know about it, but he knew the best way to cultivate in order to get the great product that we're told bringing forth much fruit, fruitfully, plentifully. And so the man would be looking at his handiwork and in a certain sense acknowledging with a self-congratulatory sense of a job well done. He was good at what he was doing. And anybody who is good at what they do is in many ways a wise man. And others looking at him, they perhaps would look at him with admiration or with envy, and they wouldn't think that he was a fool. Anything but a fool. Here is a man who, in the esteem of any observer, was doing the right thing, the right way, at the right time, and getting the right rewards. Everything would militate against this verdict, apparently. Everything. Except the heavenly perspective. And this is one of those parables that on the surface tells a story, a tragic story in the end, of a man who seemed to have everything going for him. But the one thing that was needful, like the rich young ruler, one thing you're lacking. What are you lacking? You're lacking love to God and love to your neighbor. You're lacking love and compassion for the poor. And you may remember when we were preaching on that verse a week or two ago, we emphasized that the rich young ruler was not willing to give up his goods, not for the sake of the poor, but ultimately not for the sake of Jesus. It was Christ who was saying to him, give it up for me. Not just for the poor people, but do it for my sake. And that you will have riches in heaven and come and follow me and you'll be none the loser. So here is a man who is a fool. Not in every single sense. Not in the sense of worldly wisdom and observations. And in the hierarchy of who is to be admired in what they do. And anyone who does anything well is admired by his fellows. Not every farmer is going to have the wise and the fruitful returns that this man had. Everybody is not going to have the same benefits for his labors. But here is a man who seems always to, everything that he touches turns to gold rather than turning to dust. And he is anything but a fool. And you would never dream, and he would never dream in his wildest dreams that he was anything but a wise man. But there was another verdict, another voice is speaking. And it is God who says to him, "This, you're a fool, because this night your soul is going to be required of you." Now we have to be very careful as we live our lives, that in all our desire for excellency in what we do and in our desire for education, and in our desire to be good at this or to be good at that or to be good at whatever it is, let us be wise always in the biblical wisdom of putting God first. Not putting him second. Because it is possible to have God in a high scale of priorities, but not first. There may well be always something that we put before God. Our career, our beauty, our money making, or whatever it is. This man is not a fool because he's a rich man. The scripture never condemns riches, but the scripture does warn us against riches. Because riches are always a temptation. There's no sin in being a rich man. But the scripture warns us against riches more than it does against poverty, actually. Because riches have a habit of entwining themselves into our affections. And the possession of riches, it may not be a sin, but it is always a test. The rich young ruler, he kept all the commandments. But the great commandment of all, willing to sacrifice everything for others, that was a commandment that he could not stomach. And all the treasures of heaven were not going to be sufficient to satisfy his love of earthly treasures. And the temptation is that we may well give our tithe to the church and pay our due to the charities when they come knocking. And yet we still may be wedded to the temptation to love and to hang on above all costs. At any expense, at any cost, riches are going to be ultimately the God that rules our affections. And always riches are a test. What do we do with the riches of this world? Some of us here, I don't know, it's none of my business to know whether you're rich or poor, but I would suggest that most of us here are fairly rich, actually. We're pretty well off. This is a well-off congregation. And there are some people's lives, and you know them as well as I do, and their lives are at a poverty level that we would almost not imagine as being part of life in Australia. We are so accustomed to the good life and to what the good life can do for us and for the things that money can buy that we forget that we are actually rich and we may well be foolish with it. This rich man, he grew so accustomed to riches that it didn't even enter into his head that maybe there was a dimension of existence in which he was the fool of all fools. Now, having made that broadside and that diatribe against this man, and I trust that everything I've said is biblical and in the balance of biblical truth, we have to ask questions. Well, if he is a fool, why is he a fool? What is it about him? And I want to give three reasons. And they're all here by implication or specific mention. And the first thing that I would emphasize is this. This man is a fool because I would put to you that his youth has gone. He is obviously a man of some years and some maturity. He is not a young man setting out on life. Here is a man who has accumulated so much goods over a period of time that he's going to have to build bigger barns. And he's obviously looking in the near future to some pleasant retirement. So this is not some young man setting out to make his way in the world. Here is a man who has passed the stage of youthfulness. And in those days of youthfulness, he has allowed those years to be squandered. Because he is at the stage of life beyond youth, where God is not in all his thoughts. If he had been obeying the scriptures in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the advice to the young man to seek now your Creator in the days of your youth, because if you don't seek God in the days of our youth, there are going to be evil days coming if we survive to them. And evil days will come. And it may well be that right throughout our life, our lives may well be pleasant. But evil days will come. We'll grow deaf, we'll grow blind, we'll grow weak, we'll get sick. We'll have all the ailments that come with old age. We'll have the pains of rheumatism and who knows all what. The evil days will come. And we will say life is not so enjoyable anymore. The evil day in which we say I have no satisfaction in them. The things that we used to have the strength to do, we don't have the strength to do anymore. We can't travel the way that we did. We might not even be permitted by the government to have a driving license because we've reached a certain age. And so we can't drive the way that we used to. And all the other things that the scripture implies as the evil days are going to come. In which we have no pleasure. The pleasures when we were young and when we were strong. Beautiful young women, handsome young men in the full virility of youth. And it's all gone. It's all gone. And here is a man, I'm not saying he was in his dotage, but neither is he in his youthfulness. And that means he has wasted his youthfulness, because he would not be saying the things that he's saying if he had not wasted his youth. In his youth, he didn't seek God first of all. He sought other things, perhaps money making, perhaps farming, learning how to be the prosperous and the popular farmer. With all the prestige that comes with such a successful career. But it's in our early days that we learn and we shape our life. The Jesuits, I'm sure you know, have a saying, give me the child until he's 7 and I'll give you the man. Now that doesn't always work out 100%, but it does have a tremendously high percentage of success. And you can tell by the time a child is 7, roughly the shape that his life is going to take. The things that it is interested in, is it being taught the things of God? What kind of character is being formed? It is in those days of youth where we are tender-hearted, where we are open to ideas, before that arterial sclerosis of the brain sets in. And where our brains become ossified in a way of thinking that it's too late to change. As the world says, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. It's in the days of our youth that we choose what career path. It's in the days of our youth that we choose basically what kind of partnership we're going to have for a husband or a wife through life. How are we going to run our homes? Are we going to be church attenders? Are we going to be Bible readers? There's no better time to learn the Bible than to read it in the days of your youth. Because we can imbibe. Our minds are like sponges when we're little children. It's the best time to learn a language. It's the best time to learn everything because we are open. We are open books in the days of our youth. And we are susceptible to every kind of impression. Good impressions or bad impressions, but they're all impacting. And we will make a choice what companionships we keep. In the days of our youth, the big decisions, especially the decisions concerning God. I've mentioned to you before on a number of occasions, and I'll mention it again, most people are converted by the time they're 25. That is a statistical accuracy as far as I'm aware of it. Now, we're not saying that nobody can be converted after that, but we are saying this, that if you have been resisting the gospel message and you've passed the age of 25, the likelihood is that your course is set on a gospel-resisting lifestyle. And you'll end up in old age still resisting the gospel. Here is a man, we don't know what religious influences were brought to bear on his young manhood or his boyhood. But whatever these influences were, they seem to have made very little impact upon him, because he's now speaking not of the things of God to satisfy his soul, but the goods of his field to satisfy his soul. Soul, you have much goods. This is how I'm going to satisfy my soul with earthly possessions. And presuming that we're going to live forever, or many years at least, we'll come to that at the end of the sermon. His youth has gone. And a man or a woman is a fool if they've passed the stage of youth seeking God. It's the best time to seek. And that is why it is so, so important. Christian education, Christian influences, Christian friendships, listening to the scriptures, listening to the word of God preached. Why is it that there are so many people in churches, members in churches, that they hardly listen to the word of God? Why? Because they've hardly ever listened to the word of God. That's why. They've never listened to it. They've listened. They've maybe learned the catechism, but they've never really listened. It has never been allowed to percolate into their hearts how important it is to hear verbally the articulation of the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing. We say, well, we can read the Bible and God speaks to us and we hear God speaking. Fair enough. And that may well be true up to a point, but it's not the most important truth. Faith comes by hearing. And there is something about the living voice of the preaching of the gospel that God is peculiarly pleased to bless. Most people who are converted, they can be introduced to the gospel by tracts, by picking up a tract in the street. I know someone who was converted because they casually picked up a tract off a bench in a public place, and it set them thinking. But they were converted when they began to listen, hear the word of the Lord. And there's no better time than the days of our youth. Don't squander our youth. Youth is a brief and a vital part of our existence. Beauty is skin deep. Youth is a vanity, and it is brief. And before we know it, the grey hairs are upon us, and our youth has gone. It's hard to believe, looking at some of us. It's hard, perhaps, for you to believe, looking at me, that I was once young. I once had dark hair, and plenty of it. I didn't have the lines in my face that I have now. We were all young once. And God be thanked that he touched our lives and changed us in time, to be within the statistical time, saved by the skin of our teeth, we might say. Here is a man whose youth has gone. And that's the first reason why now he is a fool. The second reason why he is a fool is because even although he is in advanced in years, he still doesn't seem to be seeking the Lord. He didn't seek it when he was young. He's not seeking it now when he's old. Now, why do I emphasize that? I'm emphasizing it because he obviously is a mature man, as we've said, and he is recognizing that retirement isn't too far away, and he's looking forward to it. Much goods laid up for many years. I'm in good health. I'm going to enjoy the fruit of my lifetime's labors. No word of God, so is everyone who does is rich towards himself, but not rich towards God. That's what Jesus says. That's his punchline on this parable. But you know, often it is in the days of our maturity, as also in the days of our youth. Sometimes it is in the days of our maturity that we take stock of ourselves. It's not the first time that a man or a woman has changed career when they have been in one course of life, trained, doing well, And they're in their 30s or in their 40s or in their 50s. And they say, I'm going to have a sea change, as we call it. And so they want to reassess their life. And they want to reassess in the sense of doing something different. What else can I learn before life is over? Sometimes men take up reading and women take up reading because they now remember that they haven't read the great books. And you often see advertised, I'm sure you've seen the adverts, the 100 great books that you must read before you die. And in these great books, there's a list of the classics, you might say. And sometimes people in their older age, they say, well, I never read these books in my youth, but I must read these books before I die. And in fact, you will find the Bible even included in that list of the 100 great books that you must read before you die. And so there are people who say, well, I must read the Bible. I always intended to read the Bible long before I was converted. I hadn't read it. But I always intended to read it. And I don't know whether God was honoring that intention, that godless intention in my heart or not. But the point is, you find very often that people in their middle life, they have a kind of an urge to reassess their life and to redirect it. And here is a man, if he is any kind of a man, he probably has these thoughts. Because there's more to life surely than producing crops. Is that all that life is about? Well, surely any wise man would recognize there are other ventures to experience, other things to taste, other things to love, places to go. And all this man seems to be doing is settled in to the hard rut of enjoying the fruit of his labors. We don't know what his enjoyment was going to be. Maybe it was going to be travel, go on a sea trip maybe. Who knows what it was that he had in mind? Thou hast take thine ease many years, eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy new food, new wine, wine, women, and song, maybe, who knows? But his maturity has come. And just as his youth was squandered, so his maturity is being squandered. Because he is still not seeking God. Everything about his way of thinking has developed where he is a one-track mind and self is the center of it. I will say to my soul, soul, I'm going to satisfy you, soul, with goods for many years and we're going to have a good time, soul. Not with God, but with eating and drinking and taking it easy. That's how life is going to be for me. He has not had a sea change in his attitude towards God. He still is as godless as he was in the days of his youth when he was resisting and ignoring the claims of God upon his life. God claims us. God speaks to us in different ways and in different stages of life. He speaks to us. And sometimes he speaks to us in terms that are more hopeful than other terms. And sometimes when God speaks to us, it is to be speaking almost, as we say, in vain. Some of you might be thinking, well, are you saying that after a certain age you can't be saved? No, I'm not saying that. No, don't misquote me or misunderstand me. But I'm saying that there is a lifestyle that leads to a lifestyle where conversion to God and to Christ is statistically impossible. You see, take for example, let me just give a crass example so as to make the point black and white. Take a man like Hitler. Now, there are those who say, well, you Christians, one of the reasons that we don't like your gospel is that you're telling us that if a man like Hitler repents on his deathbed for all the magnitude and multiplicity of his crimes, he is going to go to heaven and those 6 million Jews who were slaughtered under his control, under his position, that they probably, most of them, have perished. Are you trying to tell us, you Christians, that a man like that will be taken into the kingdom of God? What's our answer to that? Well, I'll tell you what our answer to it is.
A man like Hitler never repents. That's the answer. Hitler had gone beyond it. The Hitlers of this world don't repent. And that's the hard and fast rule. There are certain people they don't repent. They never repent. There's no indication of repentance. They're not seeking. They're not thinking of God. Hitler himself, right to the end of his life, he confessed to his closest friends. He said, "I feel that I'm demon-possessed," he said. And some of his friends in the bunker in the last days said, "This is a man possessed." He believed in astrology. He believed in witchcraft. He was a superstitious monster. And he was a man who believed that his destiny was linked with demon possession. A man who reaches that stage, you see, there's no indication of repentance on his horizons. And so we reply to those who criticize us in our gospel of free grace. And there's hope as long as breath lasts. No, we don't hold that. There comes a point when a man like this is God speaking about this man. And what God is saying to this man is, he's lost. He was lost years ago. He's lost over the years of his life. He's now reached a maturity, and all he's thinking is worldly things. God is not in all his thoughts in regard to his soul. Don't you believe for one moment that those people who have squandered their life in godlessness, that they're going to enter heaven at the last. There is no such teaching in the Bible. And you will find that those who follow after Jesus are every single one of them people whom he is offering a time of service. Follow me. That means they are given time. They have not reached the old age of decrepitude. We find old Simeon, a man, in Luke chapter 2, you remember, he was longing. He was an old man and he'd been thinking about the coming Messiah and longing for it all his days. And he was now willing and wanting to depart because the hope of his heart had been finally realized. "Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen thy salvation." There is an old man whose whole life was filled up with a messianic hope. And before he breathed his last, he saw with his own eyes. If he had squandered his life, this baby Jesus would have been a foolishness to him. So the first reason why this man is a fool is because his life has been wasted in the days of his youth. He's still wasting his time in the days of his maturity, because all he's thinking about is the good time to come. The good time to come. No thought of God, no riches towards God. What's the final and the third reason why this man is a fool? Why? And the reason is very simple. Because death is much nearer to him than he thinks. Much goods laid up for many years. Many years. No, the Lord says no. God said unto him, this night, this very night, you're not going to see another morning. This very night, your soul, they shall require your soul. It shall be required of thee. And then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided this very night? Do you know, well, we do know, of course, that there's going to come a time in our life when we will lay our head on the pillow for the last time. We will have our last dinner, we will read our last book, we will say our last prayer or give our last curse. We will perform the last service for God, or we will perform the last sin and disobedience to God. And it may well be sooner than we think. As we look around this congregation tonight, it's not going to be very long for me. I don't have many years to live. Even if I do reach well beyond my 70 years, which I've already accomplished, and if by reason of strength 80 years they may be, it won't be too long. It won't be long for any of us. Death is sooner than we think. There are all ages in coffins. And the tragedy of life is that death comes very suddenly when it comes, unexpectedly. People get up in the morning, they have their breakfast, they say goodbye, or good riddance to their family, they get into the car and they drive, and then the police come an hour later and say there's been a fatal accident. And we're sorry to tell you that so-and-so has been killed. I remember hearing the story, I heard it, of a young fellow, I think he was in his early 20s, and his mother got the message from the police, knocking at our door. The boy had been on a motorbike and his face had been wiped off in an accident. He was killed in it, but he had no face left. He had to be identified in different ways. Death comes in the end. And therefore we say, well, where is wisdom in all of this? Well, foolishness is to put it off as though it were some triviality. Death is the great exit from all the hopes of this world. This man, the moment he dies, all his hopes die with him. No goods, no good time to come. Everything that has made life pleasant and prosperous is over. And this night, your soul is going to be required. And you'll have to answer for every single day that you allowed your life to pass away, drifting into the sand, squandering your time and wasting your time. Not by getting riches, that's not a waste of time. Producing much fruit, that's not a waste of time. But ignoring God is a waste of time. And that's what the man has done. That's why he's a fool. God is a big joke. God spoils everything. Is God great? No, says the late Christopher Hitchens. And then he died. And he knows now that God is great. He knows now that God is great. And we could multiply examples. You say, well, you shouldn't speak ill of the dead. Well, the Bible speaks ill of the dead, doesn't it? Why shouldn't we speak ill of the dead and speak the truth as revealed in Scripture? The Scripture has plenty to say about dead, wicked people. So let us not be wise or pious beyond Scripture. Let us stop embracing these worldly sayings that are meaningless and not according to the Scriptures. If you and I would be wise, let us live with death. Let us think about it. Let us think about death as the wages of sin. Let us think about death in terms of the gospel of Christ, taking our death and bearing the guilt of our sin. Let us think of death not as that great mysterious tragedy, but let us think of that glorious departure to be with Christ that we're speaking about in the morning. Death for the Christian is neither a mystery nor a tragedy, it is a liberation. And only for those who have ignored death is death going to come suddenly as a stranger. If you and I are Christians, death comes as a familiar friend. And when we lie in our deathbed, if we have time to reflect upon it. Yes, it's the great unknown and there are the fears of the flesh. We understand that. But fear not. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And as David puts it in Psalm 23, even when I do go through the valley of the shadow of death, death for the believer who has God as his great shepherd, death is not death. It is only a shadow. It's a kind of a cul-de-sac. It's only a shadow of death. The real death has been removed from those who are wise towards God and take him seriously. And when death comes for this man, he gets the shock, not of his life only, but the shock of his death. Because the grim horror of a wasted little existence comes home with all the magnitude and its significance. And it's then that he recognizes the good times will never come, and all the regrets come, and the remorse, and the pain, and the unchangeable sorrow. That's why he's a fool. This word, when God says to him, thou fool. This is not a word of anger. This is not a word of contempt. This is a word of reality. This is a word of truth. This is a word of compassion. And Jesus approves of it because he came into the world to deal with grim realities and glorious realities. I'm going to have to stop. So, the parable of the rich farmer. Jesus spoke it. Jesus approved it. Jesus gave his amen to the bottom line of it. Are you and I fools tonight, wasting, playing around with religion? Is religion a game to us? Is coming to this church simply a habit, a religious, ritualistic habit that you've been engaged in for decades, or is it a matter of life and death? Some of you are displeased with what I'm saying. I know that. There were people who were displeased with what Jesus said. Life is brief, it is serious, it is uncertain, and we just never know. But there's one thing we do know. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Fear not, the angel said, as we were looking at in the morning, don't be afraid, there's nothing to be afraid of. In the message of the gospel, it is good news. It is news of great joy, and it is news for all the people. That means you and me and everybody that we'll ever meet. The gospel is for them, because God has no delight in the death of any man. He would rather that men would turn to him and live. And therefore, as Jesus says in another place, therefore be wise. Be wise. Be wise. The scripture is written, Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, in case you think I'm making it up. The scripture is written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this man is a warning to us that it doesn't end up the same for everybody. It's not the same in the end for everybody. Therefore, don't be a fool, but understand the wisdom of salvation. Jesus said so. May God bless his word to us.